But for now, what I want to do is invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Esther. I'll be preaching from the book of Esther today. What we're really doing is rebooting the series that we've been in the last several weeks. We're calling it the Summer of Love. And we've been talking about this portrait of agape love that the Word of God gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A lot of us could quote parts of this by memory because we've been to enough weddings. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not so on and so forth. And today what we want to focus on is this phrase from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that tells us love is not self-seeking. And actually, we've already referred to that because it's kind of the core of how we've defined agape love. We've said agape love, that's the kind of love we're talking about. Agape is the selfless, action-driven love. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's marked by actions. It's the action-driven love that seeks to benefit not yourself, but to benefit the beloved. So it makes sense that part of that portrait would be to say that love is not self-seeking. And I, of course, I've told you, I've chosen to use this Summer of Love, thinking back 51 years ago to when the hippies congregated in San Francisco and declared it to be the Summer of Love. And we've got a really groovy graphic on the front of the bulletin. And I downloaded a font that's called Keep On Truckin'. Do you like that? Keep On Truckin' there, and we're using that. But I've told you again and again and again, you know, it's just tongue-in-cheek. Of course, we're really not efforting to learn from the hippie movement of the 1960s. It's just kind of a fancy way of saying, hey, I'm going to be preaching about love, and it happens to be the summer. But it occurred to me as I prepared this message that there is one thing in particular that the hippies, I think, got right about love. And that is that love is not and need not be limited to romance. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Bible tells us that we, you know, have to love the one we're with, at least not in the sense that the hippies believed it. But there is a broader application for love that I think is necessary for us to understand today. And so with that in mind, I wanted to remind you of one of the great hymns, not of the church, but of the hippie movement, the Youngblood. Sing it with me, if you will. Come on, people now. Smile on your brother, everybody get together. Try to love one another right now. There you go, there you go. Very good. Yeah, how many of you can quote scripture that well, huh? There you go. Very good, very good. today's Bible story, as we look at the book of Esther, I think it might actually speak to that broader perspective of love. Again, probably not in the way that the Youngbloods had in mind when they sang that. But love doesn't have to be restricted to a romantic love between a man and a woman. We've talked about those stories in the last couple of weeks. We've also talked about family relationships and kind of the love we have in that sense. But even that is too restrictive for what agape is really about. Today we're going to look at a story that really doesn't speak to either one of those things. We're going to look at a story that I believe illustrates and shows us the way agape love played itself out in the relationship between a woman and her people, some of whom she knew and, finger quotes here, loved dearly, but some of whom she had never met, and yet agape still functioned. And I think that's an important part of what it is when we say love is not self-seeking. This story of Esther comes, of course, from an Old Testament book, which is given the name Esther. The entire book is her story. It's just one story in the entire book of Esther. Esther's story is definitely, definitely rated R. It's absolutely rated R. It is rated R for strong sexual content, for violence. I don't think there's any cussing in scripture, but for hatred. Honestly, this book of the Bible has some of the darkest evil that we see in all of scripture. Ironically, though, I found that most often when the story of Esther is told, it's really, really sanitized. As a matter of fact, it's not uncommon to find Esther's story in a picture Bible for kids. And the VeggieTales made this. Do you remember when vegetables taught us how to love Jesus in the 90s? Right? The VeggieTales did Esther's story. And so it gets sanitized, and most often it kind of comes across like a Disney princess story. But if you look at scripture, it really doesn't read that way at all. And so I'm going to kind of play off of those two views of Esther today, and you'll see what I mean. But basically, if you're not familiar with her story, it goes like this. And I've got stick figures today, because when we tell stories at HRCC, we need stick figures. This is Esther. Esther was the descendant of Jews who had been exiled to Babylon after the Babylonian Empire had sacked Jerusalem. So Esther herself hadn't been deported to Babylon, but her ancestors had. She had lived a couple of generations after that event. So her grandparents, perhaps, had been exiled to Babylon. And so Esther is born into that Babylonian captivity. Of course, by the time she was born, the Babylonian Empire had already given way, and it was actually the Persians who were in charge. It's no longer the Babylonian Empire, it's the Persian Empire. But Esther and her fellow Jews still lived far away from their homeland under Persian rule. Esther, according to the Bible, was orphaned as a young child, and she lost both her parents, and so she was raised by another relative, a cousin. The Old Testament word is a little ambiguous. It might have been an uncle, but a relative by the name of Mordecai. So there's Esther and Mordecai. Now, at the time that Esther and Mordecai, he's kind of a nice looking fellow there, isn't he? At the time they lived, the king of Persia was a man named Xerxes. So we have King Xerxes. Now, King Xerxes is well known to secular history, so we can place this story chronologically. We don't know all of the details secularly about King Xerxes' reign, but the Bible tells us that at the time Esther was alive, he had a queen named Vashti. You can see her on the screen there. Xerxes wasn't really fond of Queen Vashti, as we'll see, and that's why he's kind of got a grump look on his face there. When Esther was a young lady, King Xerxes became angry at Vashti. She was the queen, and so he had her deposed, which means she was no longer the queen. So yeah, cross her off there. She's no longer in the picture. So the royal staff organized a nationwide beauty contest, literally a beauty contest, in order to find a new queen for Xerxes. And guess who wins the beauty contest? Esther won the beauty contest. She becomes queen. King Xerxes is happy because Esther is the queen. But she, because she was part of this nationality of despised Jews, she kept her nationality a secret. So she wins the beauty contest, she becomes queen, but she keeps the fact that she's Jewish a secret. Nobody knows. Meanwhile, Esther's cousin Mordecai gets into a dispute with King Xerxes' most powerful nobleman. This is a guy named Haman. And so Mordecai and Haman have it in for each other. And because Haman knew that Mordecai was Jewish, Haman tricked King Xerxes into signing a law that would allow all of the Jews to be systematically exterminated. We're talking Holocaust here. King Haman tricks Xerxes into signing a law saying on such and such a date, it's going to be open season on all Jews, round them up and kill them. Okay? But before the law could go into effect, Mordecai convinced Esther to use her influence to change the king's mind. And so at great risk to herself, Esther reveals her Jewish identity to the king, and she pleads with him to reverse the law that he signed. King Xerxes does so, he reverses the law. Not only that, but he executes Haman, and he installs Mordecai in Haman's place. Did you enjoy that? I borrowed that from the stick figure story of Goliath we had a couple weeks ago. So he executes Haman, and he installs Mordecai in Haman's place. So now Mordecai has this position of great influence. All of the Jewish people are saved. And if we're going to tell the Disney version of the story, they lived happily ever after, right? And Esther was the queen. Actually, in Jewish history, this day is still remembered annually. The Jewish Feast of Purim is a celebration of the salvation of the Israelites while in captivity during the time of Esther. And that happens, I believe, in early spring. But each year, if you know someone of the Jewish faith, they're going to celebrate Purim, and it absolutely comes from this story. This is a great story, isn't it? It's worthy of being told and retold by the finest animated vegetables in all the land. But I believe that it has much to teach us about the true nature of agape. Now, we have some characters in this story who absolutely know how to love, and they know how to love well. But before we talk about the good guys, we need to talk about the bad guys. The whole story really gets rolling when King Xerxes has the queen deposed. And I didn't get into the details, but I'll share these with you now. Why did he have the queen deposed? Well, he did so because she had publicly defied him. He was in the middle of a gathering. He had had a week-long party celebration with some of the important people in the kingdom. There had been similar celebrations going on for 6 months. This was like major party time, party time, party time. And in the midst of, in front of all of his friends, she had the gumption to defy the king. In Esther chapter 1, verse 10, we read, "On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine," that's biblical language for when he was fall down drunk, "he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. The king became furious and burned with anger." This is why he ultimately dismisses her from her post. Now, there's a lot of historians that have suggested that when it says he summoned her and wanted her to appear in her crown, what's really going on there is he wanted her to appear wearing only her crown. We certainly can't say for certain that that was or wasn't the case, but we know that this was not a friendly party with the neighbors, okay? This was just total, just moral quagmire that they were in. This was a moral mess that was going on. And he says, "Hey, Queen Vashti, show up so I can show you off and show all my buddies, you know, how good looking my wife is." And she says, "I'm not showing up. I'm not showing up." And so he has her deposed. But he doesn't actually just dismiss her. It's a little bit more interesting than that, because when we do nasty things, we tend to want to justify them, right? And so King Xerxes justifies it with, well, this is really what's best for the kingdom. A few verses later in verse 16, we read what was said about Queen Vashti. "Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and all the people of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands, and they will say, 'King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she wouldn't come.' And this very day, the Persians and the Median women of nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the nobles in the very same way, and there will be no end of all the disrespect and discord." That's how they justify it. When the women in the country find out what the queen did, they're going to do the same thing. And oh my goodness, can you imagine a kingdom where women stand up for themselves? We can't have that. We can't have that. And so they put her away. This is King Xerxes, and this is what gets the story rolling. You know, the other bad guy in this story is Haman. He's the evil nobleman. In fact, he's far more evil than King Xerxes in a lot of the ways. He was the one that had the dispute with Mordecai, and the root of that problem was that Haman didn't think that Mordecai was paying him the proper respect. In chapter 3, verse 5, we read, "When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai." I mean, who would just kill him, right? "Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the entire kingdom of Xerxes." Haman was so evil that revenge wasn't enough. He wanted a deeper satisfaction. Now, I imagine that if we could sit down with Xerxes and with Haman and say, "Man, you guys are full of hate and know nothing about love and how it works." I imagine that if we could say that to them, they would defend themselves. They would want to defend themselves. Xerxes would say, "I know absolutely how to love. There are plenty of kings who gorged themselves with all their riches and let their kingdom starve. Would you look at what I've done? I have shared my wealth with my people." The Bible actually says in these parties, Xerxes had ordered his stewards, he said, "Open bar. Let them have whatever they want when they show up. I'm going to share everything I've got with these people." Xerxes would say, "I'm generous. I'm giving. And how about Esther? Look at the way I've treated Esther. Anytime she comes to me, I tell her, 'Esther, I love you. I will give you anything you want. Just speak it, and I'll give you anything you want. I have clothed her. I have given her a home and a castle and a kingdom. And I've taken tremendously good care of her." I think he would try and justify his actions that way. I think if we spoke to Haman and he said, "Boy, you are really a hate-filled man. You have no idea what love looks like." I think Haman would say, "You got me all wrong. I mean, I'm going after Mordecai, but that's because he's dangerous to this kingdom. I have lived my life giving the proper respect to my king. I am but a humble servant. I love my king well. I think Haman would try and justify his actions because I think most of us think that we know how to love well. Even Forrest Gump says, I may not be a smart man, but I know what love is. Every supposedly kind or loving act that Xerxes and Haman undertake in this story was made, it was motivated by what they got out of it. That's the difference. We got to look deeper here. Every supposedly loving thing that these guys did was motivated by what they got out of it. And that's what worldly love looks like. Worldly love gratifies itself first. It gratifies itself first. Last week I told you the story about Jessica as a toddler playing with the earthworms in the garden and loving them and petting them and making them a family and telling them that she was going to take care of them and how much she loved them. Right up until the point she saw the robins hopping around in the grass, at which point she chased them with the worms in her hand saying, I got your lunch, I got your lunch, here you go, robins. You know, she loved those worms, but only to the point that they brought her pleasure. And as soon as her desire for pleasure or her appetite for that changed, as soon as that happened, so did her attitude towards the worms. Church, this is why people fall out of love so often. They stop feeling what they once felt. They stop experiencing the self-gratification that they once enjoyed. And so this is why we say, oh, they just fell out of love. But you can't fall out of agape. You can't fall out of it because you never fell into it. You chose it. You choose to act for the benefit of the beloved. In some cases, you even willingly entered a covenant relationship based upon that choice. You can't just fall out of a choice like that. You can choose to stop, but it's your choice and you have to own it. This is just another example of the incredible conquering power of agape. Romantic love, brotherly love, puppy love, almost any other love that you can think of. These types of love can be destroyed. They can be destroyed by actions. They can be destroyed by changing circumstances. And even just time itself will destroy these loves. But actions and circumstances and time and anything else you want can't touch agape, because agape is stronger than any obstacle it encounters. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 tells us love, and the word there is agape. It tells us agape covers a multitude of sins. And I think too often we've misunderstood. I've heard that verse quoted many times, but too often we've misunderstood what that meant. We've presumed that it means love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, if I love someone, I should just ignore what's wrong with them. I should just ignore the effects of sin in their life. Love can cover up that. Love can just make it almost like we can pretend that it's not there. That's not at all what that verse says. It says agape covers. And when it uses that word cover, it's using the same word we would use for extinguishing a candle with a snuffer. It's using the same word that the Bible uses elsewhere to describe the ship out on the Sea of Galilee when the storm came up, and it said the waves came and smothered as if to destroy it. What Peter is telling us, he's not saying that if we love, we should just ignore what's going on. He's saying that the conquering power of agape snuffs out, destroys, and smothers sin. This is a cunning offensive weapon in the toolbox, in the arsenal of the kingdom of God. Worldly love is powerless. It's impotent because it seeks to gratify itself first. But agape works differently. We begin by acknowledging that agape uses its blessings to benefit the beloved. It's not seeking to gratify itself. It's working towards what's best for the beloved. And it can effectively, of course, leverage its assets to do exactly that. The classic verse from Esther's story, The one that we remember and quote comes from chapter 4. It comes from this conversation that Mordecai has with Esther when he learns about Haman's plan to destroy all the Jews. Mordecai's trying to convince Esther to use her influence to speak to the king and get this law reversed. And he says to Esther in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" And in the children's Bible version, in the VeggieTale version, in the cartoon versions of this story, the music swells and we think about how this element works. We think about how Esther has inexplicably risen from captivity all the way to the blessings of royalty. And why has that happened? Well, it's happened because God has a plan for her life and he wants her to use her privilege to save her beloved countrymen. Most of us have opportunities like Esther, even if we don't always realize it. Church, I recognize that there are problems in this room right here. There are challenges. There are deficiencies that we face. I'm not suggesting that all of us have bank accounts with 7, 8, or 9 figures in them. Some of us have bank accounts with $7, $8, or $9 in them. We have challenges. We face obstacles. I don't want to diminish those things. But I think it's worth remembering that we gathered in this room today are among the top 1% of privileged people that the world has ever known. That we have abilities that we don't always think about. We have experiences that we don't always think about. We have advantages that we don't always think about. Just as American citizens, irrespective of our wealth, as American citizens, we have access to passports that give us free reign and protection over almost all the earth. No kingdom in history, certainly not King Xerxes, knew that kind of freedom, knew that kind of ability. Again, as American citizens, our voice is disproportionately loud on the world scene. I've traveled the world over. I've been in a number of different places, and I can tell you that in virtually every place I've been, my voice has been the loudest in the room. Some of that is because I'm white. Some of that is because I'm male. Some of that is because I'm an Anglo-Saxon Protestant. A lot of it is because I'm an American citizen. A lot of it is because I'm middle class. A lot of it is because I'm suburban. I've got a white picket fence and 2 cats in the yard. Wait, they aren't cats, they're my children. In any case, so many of us have this privilege. We have this experience. We have assets. We have blessings. And part of Esther's story is to remind us that God has given these things for a purpose and that agape uses these things. It leverages its leverages its blessings to benefit the beloved. That's the way agape works. And that's part of, can you just hold with part of what Mordecai is saying to her? Who knows? But that you have risen to this royal position for such a time as this. Maybe this is the moment when God is asking you to leverage your benefits, your blessings for the benefit of the beloved. But church, I preach this message today because I don't think that's the most honest way to understand Esther's story. It's not that it's not true. It's true, and I include it in the sermon for that reason, but I don't think it's complete. And I don't think it's the most honest way to understand Esther's story. It is true that Esther lived her life in a palace with every one of her needs met. It is true that she had all the money beyond her wildest dreams, more than she could ever know what to do with. She had literally the finest clothes and jewels and comforts in the known world. She never would have to do so much as an hour of work in the rest of her life. All of those things are true. But when I read her story, I wonder if Esther really saw her own life that way. I wonder if the things that we see as blessings when we retell her story really presented themselves as blessings to her. I wonder how welcome her advancement was. And so with that in mind, I want to retell her story. I want to tell you her story once more. From the biblical text, I'm not going to read the verses, but I'm going to tell you what the Bible actually says about her. And see if you can hear what I'm hearing in this story. Esther was a young girl who was born as an exile living in a foreign land. She and her entire family were a part, essentially, of a caste system, and they were a caste of slaves and captives. They had no hope for freedom, and they had no hope for personal safety. And when she was still a young girl, both her parents died. She was alone. She was orphaned. We don't know the details of that part of the story, but we know that she became an orphan and was raised by some other relative. As a young woman, she was taken from her home because some men that she had never met thought she was attractive. She was afraid for her life because of her nationality, and so she was forced to hide her true identity. The Bible says she was made the property of a pimp, and he trained her, and he trained several other young women to please a violent king. The king auditioned these women, and the way he did that is he spent the night with each one of them, one at a time. And after auditioning the women one at a time, the king decided that Esther brought him the most pleasure. That's what the Bible says. And so, without her consent, she became his permanent wife. But she couldn't even stay with him. She was kept separate from him. Whenever he required her services, she would be summoned to his side. She knew full well that her predecessor had lost her position, likely even lost her life, because she had refused the king's request. The Bible is clear that on many occasions, Esther literally feared for her own life, knowing that if she so much as appeared in the king's palace at some time that he had not sent for her, he was likely to have her killed. And now, having heard Esther's story that way, I want you to hear once more what Mordecai says to her. Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? Do you hear what he's suggesting to her? Who knows, Esther? Who knows but that you have been exiled, that you have been orphaned, that you have been kidnapped and trafficked and threatened and assaulted and made captive? Who knows but that all of that has happened for such a time as this? The question before us is, what can love do with that? What can love do in a situation like that? What can love do with the tragedies such as Esther experienced? What can love do with the tragedies that you've experienced, that we experience together? The Bible shows us that agape uses even its tragedies to benefit the beloved. Yes, it uses its blessings, but it also uses its tragedies. I need to be quick here, church. I am not suggesting that God makes these things happen. I am not suggesting that God is the evil puppet master making bad things happen to Esther so that in the end he can get his way. I am not suggesting that God is the cause here. Tragedies like this young woman went through, they are tragedies, and they are not the result of God's direct action. They are absolutely the result of the temporary authority that evil and sin has in this present age. And the Bible is clear that God weeps over the pain and the suffering that sin has afflicted on his people. But the message of the gospel, God's word for us today, God's word over Esther these thousands of years ago, is that the incredible power of agape is such that those tragedies can be transformed and they can be used for a greater purpose. Church, I have to pause here. I think the Spirit's speaking to somebody right now. I think the word of the Lord has come to us collectively and corporately today, but I believe that there's a somebody or maybe a handful of somebodies in this room that needed to hear that word today. So I'm going to say it again. The incredible power of agape, the gospel tells us that the power of agape is such that the tragedies of our lives can be transformed and used for a greater purpose. The Bible famously tells us greater agape has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. The taking of a tragedy, of an attack, of sin and evil from the enemy, meeting it with agape and transforming it as an offensive weapon in the arsenal of the kingdom of God. That's what agape looks like. And we've seen it over the last couple of weeks. I haven't brought it to highlight because it was for today, not for those stories. But can I remind you some of the moments we've looked at as we've searched kind of these biblical portraits of what agape looks like? We heard Joseph in the Old Testament finally meet his brothers and say to them, guys, what you meant for evil, agape has transformed. God can use this for good. This was an attack. This was an evil, sinful attack brought against me, brought against us. But agape transforms it, and God's going to use it to save his people. That's the message of Joseph. Do you remember the story of David, the warrior king? King David, the great warrior king. I love this part of the Bible. Do you know, as David went through the exploits, as he ran from Saul, as his kingdom came together, and through the painful process of seeing the word of God is spoken over his life come to fruition, do you know, as all of that happened in the hands of this warrior, do you know the weapon that David wielded those years? It was the sword of Goliath. The Bible is explicit about that. It was the sword of Goliath. He didn't take it on the day he defeated Goliath, but as he ran from Saul, it was a sword that was given to him. That is the weapon, the very weapon that the enemy, that the evil one had fashioned specifically to bring against him. The thing that the evil one had fashioned for the explicit purpose of his death was now the weapon that ensured his freedom. That's what agape looks like. And what greater picture of this do we have than the image of Christ, our Savior, with his hands extended upon a cross? When evil focused all of its sinful purposes on one man, boy, if ever there was a moment when someone could have been self-serving. Doesn't Jesus tell his followers, I could say one word and a legion of angels would end this whole thing like this? I could say one word. But that's not the purpose of agape. That's not what agape looks like. And so when all of the evil intent compounded throughout time and space is focused on one man in one moment, on one day, agape wins the day. And the very means by which the enemy was trying to destroy God's plans becomes precisely the means by which every one of us enters into salvation. That's what agape looks like. A selfless sacrifice that will leverage its benefits, yes, but perhaps more amazingly, even its tragedies for the benefit of the beloved. Church, worldly love is self-seeking. It's going to gratify itself first. At its absolute best, the only thing it can hope to do is temporarily dodge the attacks of the enemy in desperate acts of self-preservation. It's only the selfless posture of agape that can stand in total, complete victory. This is how God has loved us. And this is how we are to love. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the selfless acts of agape, which we see woven into your story, into the essence of who you are. We hear echoing in our minds today that three-word phrase from Scripture that tells us you are agape. God is agape. It's your very essence. It's the very nature. It's really the only way we can even begin to describe you with a single word. But we receive today, in concert with that truth, we receive today the commission that you have given us to be an agape people, to be a selfless people, to love with a love that will seek not to gratify ourselves first, but to love with a love that's more powerful than that, to love with a love that can leverage everything that we have been given by you for the benefit of those we've been called to love. But we thank you explicitly this morning that agape goes even beyond that. Thank you, Lord, that the miraculous power of agape is such that we can take even the things that sin and evil have brought to us, that we can take our brokenness, that we can take our pain, that we can take our emptiness. And Lord, because of the miraculous power of godly agape, even those things can be transformed into the means by which you will save. And so, Lord, our closing prayer today is an echo of our opening prayer time, as we prayed for physical healing in our bodies, as we prayed, I'm sure, for relational healing in our lives, as we prayed, Lord, your spirit power to be outpoured over us as we gather together in your name, in your presence. Lord, we pray that all of those things wouldn't merely be wiped away, wouldn't be hidden behind a sheet, wouldn't be obscured. But we pray that the powerful and perfect agape love of God would cover, would smother, would extinguish and exterminate all that sin has purposed to do in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would empower us to be that people who stand in victory because of the love that you have worked in our hearts and the expressions of that love that are working outwardly from us. Prepare us for that, Lord. Anoint us for that. Equip us for that and bless us in that. We pray this morning in the strong and powerful name of Jesus, and all God's people say amen. Amen. I love my church. God's blessing go with you this afternoon. Have a wonderful time, and we'll see you together for worship next time.